Well, we have a guest speaker today, Chris Roop, and we had a great time with him in the Sunday school hour. We really cut him short, so I want to give him every moment he has here. I love his heart, okay? I'm really disappointed he didn't talk on Genesis 1 through 11, but that's okay. He's going to talk about Adam and Eve now, and so I'm anxious to hear what he has to say about that. Chris, thank you for being with us.
Thank you. Okay. Hopefully that'll work. If not, I'm going to wing it.
There you go.
All right.
Amen.
There is a God. Just kidding. You know, even if this doesn't work and cuts out, we should really have a round of applause for the tech help. They've been under a lot of stress. So they've been working so hard, and I really appreciate it, you guys. But you know what? The slides are for you guys. So if it cuts out, you know, you just have less visuals. So we'll keep going. All right. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you just once again, Father, for this wonderful opportunity to share in front of my brothers and sisters the truth of creation. And Lord, you're just such a merciful God. You know, in the Bible, when people have doubts, Lord, you didn't condemn them. You helped them in their unbelief. So, Father, help us, Lord, where we struggle, where we have unbelief, and strengthen our faith so we can be totally confident on the day when you come again. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word will stand forever and that man's words will not. They will fall. And they're temporary. They're weak. They have no power. So, Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit power. Please speak through me for the sake of the listeners and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. I'm excited because, you know, part of me was hoping if it didn't work, that's fine. Because sometimes I just want to just speak freely. Forget about slides. Just go with it. But it could also be a total disaster. So you just never know. But the Lord had me start. I don't know who was here for Sunday school. Okay, so a good amount of people. So I don't have to be too redundant. But I was a former skeptic, born in a Christian home. And this information had an impact on my life. You know, some people say it's a head issue, it's a heart issue. I don't know. It's some combination of both, right? I don't really get it. But for me, I had to know, is it actually true? Is our faith based on reality? Or is it a wishful thinking, disconnected from reality, and you know, just you believe this, I believe that, and we can't really know. To me, that was not satisfying. I don't think that's biblical faith. Biblical faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And so I started a ministry called Back to Genesis, and it really represents getting back to the authority of the Word of God and starting with God's Word as the foundation for our thinking in every area. So the vision of the ministry is to restore a biblical view of origins in the church and culture by upholding the authority of the Word of God and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, I always emphasize this, the church, I found, needs to go back to Genesis 2 because increasingly the church is compromising with the world. Most seminaries, most Christian universities do not teach six-day creation like the New Testament authors believed or like Christ believed. They teach old earth creation or theistic evolution. That is the prevailing view in the church today, sadly. And people say, well, big deal. Why does it matter? You know, it does matter because it undermines the very gospel message. If there's no Adam and Eve, there's no original sin, there's no literal sin, then why did Jesus die a literal death, a torturous literal death? For non-existent people who didn't literally sin. What is he saving us from if death has always been here? So it absolutely is a connection to the gospel. Genesis 1 to 11 is foundational to all biblical doctrines, directly or indirectly. So we're going to talk today about biblical genetics, Adam and Eve, myth or history, or as famous Christian apologist William Lane Craig says, mytho-history, which is a total oxymoron. Genesis is not a mixture of myth and history. It's either one or the other. It's either true or it's not. In the Genesis, the authors of Genesis, I believe God actually wrote Genesis 1. I can't demonstrate that for a factual basis, but I have a feeling that, well, there is some evidence. But the point is that I believe either way, it's inspired by God. And as the inspired word of God, you can study the Hebrew and tell for sure it was written as a historical narrative genre. And this type of Hebrew language is called vav consecutive. Vav consecutive says that this happened, then this happened, then this happened. That same exact style is used for 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Chronicles, very different than poetry. You know, if you look at Psalms or Proverbs, it uses a very distinctive type of Hebrew, different from vav consecutive. It uses parallelism. Hebrew poetry is parallelism. An example would be, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Notice it's poetry because it's saying the same thing twice in slightly different ways. That's parallelism. Very distinctive. We don't find that in Genesis. Genesis is historical narrative genre. So the question is, can we trust that history? And I mentioned this last in Sunday school, but I want you to understand, again, the prevailing view today in the church is these old earth ideas, the gap theory, day-age theory, framework hypothesis, theistic evolution, that's God using evolution in progressive creation. Progressive creation is promoted by Hugh Ross, a leading apologist who does pastors' conferences. He's very vocal, very influential, but he's really borrowing his ideas from the day-age theory. Understand that all of these 1800s ideas, all these ideas came from the 1800s, because that is when the idea of millions of years became popularized. Before that, they didn't exist. It was simply an attempt of the church to really reconcile the idea of millions of years of the Bible. And so instead of reinterpreting man's ideas, they reinterpreted God's word to fit in the deep time, to fit in the millions of years. And I'm trying to argue that's the opposite of what we should do as Christians. We should start with God's word. But as a result, we have all these old earth theories that do a lot of damage to, not only the gospel, but also just undermining biblical authority. What I want to focus on today is the out of Africa theory. The prevailing theory in the culture today is based on evolutionary scientists, based on evolutionary geneticists. And they claim that all humans today evolved from so-called ape men. They're called hominins. We see them in museums. Who's heard of Lucy? Neanderthals, Homo habilis, Homo floresiensis, Australopithecus sediba, all these technical names. They believe those are transitional forms that gave rise to humans. And if you're a Christian that believes in one of these 1800s older theories, you would say, I agree that there were these so-called ape men that predated Adam and either directly evolved into Adam and Eve, or God selected two ape men, like Homo heidelbergensis, God selected two of them, breathed life into them, and they came alive. All of those views embrace ape men before Adam and Eve. That's the key point. And all of these views, the modern forms, in Christian schools all around America and in Christian seminaries, embrace the out-of-Africa theory, which does not come from the Bible. The biblical view is out of Babel, Middle East, very different model. They're embracing the evolutionary claims and reworking it into the scripture. So I want to focus on this. Can we really accept this as Christians? And is there any good scientific reason to accept those beliefs? Well, what does the Bible say? Does the Bible teach there were ape-like creatures? No, that comes from extra-biblical ideas. The Bible says that in Genesis 1:27, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. In Eve, it says, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. The rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into the woman, and he brought her to the man. So Eve is called the mother of all the living, and Adam was created directly from the ground. Again, Luke's genealogy goes back to Adam, and it says Adam was a son of God. So the biblical view is very plain. Even Jesus said, have you not read, in Mark 10:6, at the beginning of creation, not billions of years after, like all those other views teach, at the beginning of creation, he made them male and female, directly quoting Genesis, referring to Adam and Eve. Jesus believed Adam and Eve were real, historical people. All the New Testament writers did as well. So it's biblical to believe in Adam and Eve. It's biblical to believe they're the first man and woman God had created with no others around at that time. That's biblical. But of course, people say, how can I believe that? They have all kinds of doubts and questions, and I want to get into that. But just ask this question. If this is true, from a purely scientific standpoint, if this is true, we should expect to find from genetics all humans should trace back to a single male and female ancestor, if that's true. Amazingly, that is just what we are finding in the field of genetics. So let's look at it's called a human karyotype. Now, how many chromosomes do humans have? What's that? 46 or 23 pairs, right? So normally DNA is in the nucleus. Does that make sense? DNA is in the nucleus, and it's like spaghetti string. It's very long, it's very, it's microscopic. But before the cells divide, they come into a condensed form called chromosomes, like you see here, before they divide. And so these are the forms of the chromosomes. Notice there's two of each copy. Two of chromosome number two, two of chromosome number two. I'm sorry, two of chromosome number one, two of chromosome number two, three, and so forth. Notice, though, that one comes from mom, one comes from dad, okay? But a lot of people don't realize these chromosomes are very important, and two in particular, the Y chromosome. What's the Y chromosome? It's the male sex chromosome. So if you're a male, you have an X and a Y. If you're a female, what do you have? An X and an X, right? So the Y chromosome is passed on only from father to son. And it doesn't reshuffle with the X chromosome, only the very tips of it. Most of it, it's called the male specific region, does not recombine, doesn't reshuffle. In other words, it preserves for us an ancestral lineage, if you will. And so that's very important when it comes to determining if there's a single father of the whole human race or not, or multiple. We also have outside the nucleus in a tiny organelle called mitochondria. Does everyone remember what mitochondria is? What does it do? The homeschool moms are like, I know this, the powerhouse of the cell. It produces ATP, the energy molecule of life. And that has its own DNA, a circular DNA called mitochondria. And guess what? It's passed on only through the mother's egg with no contribution from the sperm. Amazingly, that too preserves the lineage, if you will, passed on only through the paternal lineage, the maternal line. And so we have two different chromosomes, one showing, could it potentially show a single mother? Let's look at that. Amazingly, creationists did not discover this. Evolutionary geneticists did, dating back to 1987. But since then, they've sequenced thousands, many thousands of mitochondrial chromosomes and Y chromosomes of people groups living around the world. Doesn't matter where you're from. All humans trace their ancestry back to a single mother of the whole human race. Isn't that incredible? They nicknamed her, evolutionists did, Mitochondrial Eve. Now, that's tongue-in-cheek. They don't actually believe in Eve the Bible. In fact, they'll mock me for daring to claim that there's any parallel there. And here's their famous diagram showing the root ancestor. They believe it's an African woman. So that's called the out of Africa theory they're contextualizing within. We'll get into that. Now, Y chromosomes. Amazingly, all humans alive today trace their ancestry back, even Neanderthals. They've sequenced the Neanderthal genome, about 13 different individuals. The whole genome has been sequenced. Turns out they're fully human. They're one of us. Most of us have bits of Neanderthal DNA in our genome. So our ancestors interbred with them, which is the best way to know if you're the same species. So Neanderthals, they're fully human. They're not cavemen. They're not dumb. They were dehumanized due to evolutionary preconceptions, but their skeletons are fully human. Our culture is rich. So Neanderthals were human. All humans, we all trace our ancestry back to a single father, the whole human race. Evolutionists nicknamed them what? Y chromosome Adam. But it's definitely not Adam or Noah of the Bible, they will tell you. You dumb Christians. Now, sometimes they can be very, very mean, but I'm kidding. But they do think that it's absurd to ever imagine that this could have anything to do with the biblical Adam and Eve. And for years they've been saying they didn't even live in the same generation. They didn't even live at the same time. Whoa. Oh, no. I'll get it. All right. Man, technology's been a disaster this morning. We're going to skip that for, well, let's see. I need the laser. Okay. So for years they've been saying that they never lived together in time, but actually, even assuming their own methods, they're now saying, wait, they might have lived closer in time than we thought. So is it possible, this raises questions, is it possible Y chromosome Adam and mitochondrial Eve could be the biblical Adam and Eve, or maybe the biblical Noah and Eve, more accurately? Well, let's consider this. So here are the key differences. I want you to understand there's a difference between how evolutionists interpret Y chromosome Adam and mitochondrial Eve and how evolutionists, there's a difference between how creationists and evolutionists interpret it. What are those key differences? We have to understand that first before we move forward. Here's the key difference. One is population size. According to evolutionary geneticists, even though we go back to just two people, those two people must have come from a larger population of around 10,000 people. Where do they get that number? It turns out it just fits best with their formulas if they have a population around 10,000. It's more manageable. And they also believe that because we're all genetically similar, you can't have too big of a population. So they're estimating. They're saying, well, maybe it's around, some say 2,000, some say 10,000. They don't really know. But they're estimating, based on what diversity we see today, And so based on present-day diversity, how many do we need to start with to explain what we see today? The biblical view says just two people. Very different. Another key difference is time frame. According to the Bible, the genealogies are not metaphorical people. Abraham's a real person. Adam's a real person. The Hebrew word is yalad, direct father-son relationships. So we have a timeline of about 6,000 years. They would say, no, it's closer to about 100,000. Some say 200,000. And now more recently, it's around 300,000. So their dates are changing. But generally, they would say genetic Adam and Eve lived around 300,000 years ago. And then origin, where? They would say, well, probably Africa. That's the prevailing view today is Africa. And we would say, well, actually, we think that there's after the flood, men began to repopulate part of the world in the land of Shinar, where they built the Tower of Babel. And from there, they dispersed globally to form the ethno-linguistic groups. And God, I believe, supernaturally confounded their languages. So the biblical view also teaches a very different location. And then, again, I mentioned, according to the evolutionary view, they believe, and also old earth creation views, they all believe in hominin ancestry, or these so-called ape men that came before Adam and Eve that were precursors that couldn't have salvation. According to the Bible, though, there's no such thing. It's just Adam and Eve. Okay, notice, though, the interpretive framework, the worldview filter. This makes all the difference. Christians who accept the old earth or theistic evolution, they are absolutely using Lyellian history, this idea of millions of years, as their foundation instead of Genesis 1 to 11. And as a result, they will get the same exact answers to these four things. But as Christians, if we start with the Bible, biblical history, we get a very different interpretation. Okay, now we don't have time to cover all four of these. We could, but I'll focus today on the first two, and if we have time, we'll do more. So which view of human history have most Christian apologists embraced? I've already given this away. Most Christian apologists, again, have embraced the out of Africa theory with some nuanced differences to make it somewhat more compatible with the Bible in ways that I think are very lame. Here's Christianity today. Here we have Adam being represented as something like Homo heidelbergensis. Now you can see the influence of evolution on Christians. And they're citing Francis Collins, his book, The Language of God, New York Times best-selling book. Francis Collins is a professing Christian. He was the head of the Human Genome Project. And he wrote a book basically explaining why we shouldn't accept Genesis 1 to 11 as history at all. And he says, instead, we should embrace the out of Africa theory. And so here's Christianity today, what they're saying about this. They're basically saying it's okay to reject historical Adam and Eve. They say it's part of Christian debate. Some say they're important, some say they're not, but here's what they're saying. Collins' bestseller, Language of God, reported scientific indications that anatomically modern humans, like you and I, emerged from primate ancestors, ape-like creatures, 100,000 years ago. They would say something like Homo heidelbergensis, maybe evolving into Homo sapiens, long before the apparent Genesis time frame, and originated with a population that numbered something like 10,000, not two individuals. Had humanity begun with only two individuals, without millions of years of evolution, they say development though, to soften it, says an ASA paper, it would have required God's miraculous intervention to increase the genetic diversity to what is observed today. Main point I'm getting at, they think you have to have a larger population size. Why? Because we can't explain human diversity with just two people. That is the main argument they're making. And I'm going to unpack that. Here's Francis Collins again. In his book, notice though the shallowness of his understanding of God's power. He says, Adam and Eve can't be true. Why? Because there's no process by which an adult person can be made quickly from a rib. Cloning would take 30 years and require technology that probably wasn't available in the Garden of Eden. He's a professing Christian. He started a ministry called BioLogos, which is highly influential, reaching Christian churches all around America, all around the world, encouraging them to reject a historical Adam and Eve and original sin. Because why? Because God's not powerful enough to create Adam and Eve. He needs modern technology. God can create a universe from nothing, but he can't create Eve from Adam's rib. Again, he says, there is no way you can develop this level of variation. Again, he's referring to human genetic diversity today. You can't explain that from just two ancestors. Another theistic evolutionist also speaks with biologos. He's a professor of Trinity Western University, a Christian institution, a Christian school here. And he's saying the same argument as Francis Collins. You would have to postulate that there's been this absolutely astronomical mutation rate that has produced all these new variants in an incredibly short period of time, if you're assuming the biblical timeline. Those types of mutation rates are just not possible. It would mutate us out of existence. So as Christians, how do we answer this? How do you explain all the human diversity? Here's the flaw in their thinking. Here's why I think this is a straw man. They're assuming evolution is a fact first and saying if we all evolved over millions of years, they don't have a God who created our genomes with built-in diversity to begin with. In fact, from their point of view, they claim that every single one of your DNA letters, all your 3.2 billion DNA letters, were at one point in evolution's past a random typo called a mutation. So your genome was cobbled together through random copying errors, through mistakes. And so they're assuming mutations, copying errors, are the ultimate source of all heritable variation. Now that's only true if you accept evolution. But as geneticists, I am astonished. They're forgetting, completely forgetting about heterozygosity. This is a genetics term in mainstream textbooks. What is heterozygosity? I'm gonna explain this. Don't you think that if God is creating Adam and Eve, he would have created in their genome built-in information? In genetics, it's called heterozygosity, and I want to explain what that looks like. Also think of it as designed diversity or pre-programmed diversity. What does that look like in terms of DNA? And here's another thought. Why would you assume that God created Adam and Eve with no genetic diversity built in? That would be as if God started the human race as if we were all poodles. You know, the white poodles that are really small or those miniature poodles. I mean, if God started us as homozygous clones, basically no diversity, how could he produce all the different people groups? You couldn't. It makes no sense God would start with no information or very little. So here we have Dr. John Sanford. I've worked with him for 7 years studying genetics. And he actually addressed Francis Collins and responded to them with this comment. And he's a former atheist from Cornell, so he's very reputable source to talk about this. He says, these statements sound authoritative, but they reflect a remarkably superficial consideration of the problem. And this is complex. It's technical. I apologize. I'm going to explain it in simple terms after I read this. Adam and Eve could easily have been heterozygous at 100 million nucleotide sites, meaning at 100 million DNA letter sites. They could have been variant. But we do not need anything like this to explain modern human diversity. Even now, a single person is heterozygous, meaning having different DNA letters, at roughly 4 million sites and carries a large part of all human diversity. And he goes on to say there are less than 15 million common, that word just means single genetic letter differences. There are 15 million single genetic letter differences in all humans worldwide. That's it, 15 million differences. And a single modern couple, just any two people today, can account for about 8 million. Let me explain this. So if you took any two people here, let's say a married couple, one of them might have 4 million DNA letter differences. And their spouse will also have about 4 million, but they're not going to be in the exact same places. So combined, it'll be around, you know, probably 6 to 8 million. But yet, the total human diversity worldwide is about 15 million. So just two people today alone can already explain almost the total amount of human diversity. Bottom line is this, it's not really a problem. All you need is Adam and Eve to be slightly more genetically diverse than we are today. That's it. And how would God do that? This is an important slide. Here's what Francis Collins is assuming. This very, kind of very foolish assumption. Now let me ask you this question. How many chromosomes would Adam have for chromosome number 9, for example? How many copies would he have? One or two? Two. Why? Because we're diploids. We're called diploids. We're mammals. Mammals have two copies of each chromosome. Remember, I said we have 23 pairs, right? So for chromosome number 1, we have two copies. Chromosome number 2, we have two copies. All the way to 23. Just randomly taking chromosome number 9, we have two copies. Francis Collins is assuming Adam's chromosome 9A and 9B are identical. Completely identical. He could have done that. But that would mean we're clones. Same with Eve. He's assuming Eve's two copies are also identical. Why would God assume that, though? Why would God do that? That would be no diversity. God loves diversity. Look at all the animals and plants and variety. Here's what God probably did. I'm going to skip to this one. Here's one scenario that I think makes most sense. Instead of making identical letters at each of these positions, God could have made a C for Adam's chromosome 9A, a T for chromosome 9B, and Eve, he could have done a C and a T as well. Notice right there you have two non-identical chromosomes that are in duplicate. You see that? They're non-identical for A and B, and that's basically duplicated in Eve. Now that makes a lot of sense. Why? Because most genes today come in two versions. They're called biallelic. They come in two versions. This is very likely what God probably did. If God created Adam and Eve like this, with built-in variation, that completely solves the problem. Now, if that's a little abstract, a little nerdy, we're going to simplify it with this picture. Here's an example of built-in variation and what it can do. Here we have two mid-brown parents. Notice the two mid-brown parents are mid-brown. And we're talking about the trait melanin, which codes for hair color, eye color, skin color. Two mid-brown parents gave birth to twins. There's a number of examples of this, by the way. Two mid-brown parents gave birth to twins, and in a single generation from the same womb, what looks to be quote-unquote racial differences in a single generation. Do you see that? How is that possible? Did you have to wait for millions of years for mutations? No, because the information was already encoded in the genome. Why? Because we have two copies of each chromosome, and when they're reshuffled, you can produce variants instantly. You just don't have to have, all you have to assume is they're not just identical clones. And automatically you have variation. So that's beautiful diversity. Now, all that to say, there is no reason to believe there was a larger population size because of genetic diversity. Two people could easily account for the total diversity we see in humankind. And by the way, the larger tribe size of 10,000 is total imagination. There is no direct evidence for it except that it works for their formulas and works for their models. But if you look at this picture here, notice you'll see Eve. This is Eve, and here's her lineage going back to, say, people today. Now, what about all the other mitochondrial lineages? They're assuming the ones shown in blue, boxed in blue, all those other mitochondrial lineages just coincidentally died off, leaving by chance a single mother of the whole human race. The same thing with the Y chromosome. They think that the blue, the larger population, is pure imagination. It's inferred, but there's no evidence of it. Why? Because they supposedly went extinct, leaving no trace of their existence whatsoever. In other words, the actual evidence simply shows this, a very biblical scenario. Chris Stringer, a paleoanthropologist, he's an evolutionist. He explains how this is really just a statistical coincidence. He says, in line with the alternative nickname for Eve, Lucky Mother, some geneticists have explained that this pattern could have occurred purely by chance. If just one woman from those ancient times was lucky enough to have a fertile chain of female offspring through to the present. Then he says, thus, all other mothers from that time ended up unluckily in terms of the continuity of their DNA, mitochondrial DNA, of having no surviving children. So what is he saying? It's just a coincidence. Just by chance, you're ending up with a single father and single mother. A lucky mother and a lucky father, just by chance. You know, evolutionists have an entire model to explain this. It's such a problem, they had to invent something called coalescent theory. It's a technical word, but Dr. Sanford, in this video, this documentary we have on the back that you can watch for free, he's going to explain why that whole idea of it happening by chance completely crumbles when you consider real life, real living populations, and how we're spread out throughout the world. Let's listen to this. If this works, maybe I'll use my microphone. We'll do this. It's going to work. Okay, ready?
While the actual genetic data reveals a single mitochondrial Eve ancestor and a single Y chromosome ancestor, evolutionists have insisted they must have lived in a larger population. For this reason, they caution the general public not to mistake the evolutionary Adam and Eve with Adam and Eve of the Bible. Yet they acknowledge there can be no direct evidence for the larger population size of 10,000 because all other mitochondrial and Y chromosome lineages supposedly died off, removing all traces of their existence, leaving, as paleo expert Chris Stringer has said, just one lucky mother and one lucky father. In an attempt to explain what would otherwise be another remarkable biblical coincidence, proponents of the ape-to-man model invoke what is known as coalescent theory. This theory assumes that over many generations, it is inevitable that eventually only a single mitochondrial and Y chromosome lineage will remain.
Coalescence theory is based upon the assumption of random mating. So you need a single population and all the people have equal likelihood of, you know, intermarriage. That's never been the case. From an evolutionary point of view, humans and prehumans have always been in tribes that are separated. So there's not random mating. In fact, if you look at the charts that show coalescence, all you have to do is say, okay, that's one subpopulation, but there's dozens or hundreds of other subpopulations, and those would be producing a different coalescence to a different Adam or a different Eve. Basically, the coalescence argument fails. So their rebuttal position is not scientifically valid, and it's relatively reckless.
Was that, could you hear that okay? So he's saying that there's really no reason why you'd expect to find just a single father and single mother of the whole human race. It's actually quite a serious problem for evolution. They never imagined that. They never predicted that. They were forced to come to that conclusion after they had sequenced thousands of genomes and came to that conclusion. So that ends part one. The population size completely goes away. All we find evidence for is a single father, single mother of the whole human race. They had built-in diversity. Easy. Time frame. Now, how do you know when they lived, though? Right? Because according to Out of Africa theory, they lived around 100,000 to 200,000 or 300,000 years ago. Biblical timeline is very different, around 6,000 years. So where did they come up with these numbers? Well, it's based on something called mutation rates. Now, again, mutations are random copying errors in our DNA, right? And they believe that you can actually track mutations because they accumulate in a clock-like fashion. In other words, they accumulate at a constant rate, the ones that are neutral. They believe they're neutral mutations. And so if you just count how many mutations you have, you can backtrack and figure out how long ago you diverged if you have a mutation rate. So there are two different methods. The two different methods are the chimp method and the human method. The technical terms are the phylogenetic method and the genealogical method, or pedigree method. So the chimp method, here's the key. The chimp method for determining mutation rates is based on the assumption that humans and chimps share a common ancestor. I'm going to get into that in a moment. The second one, which is more scientifically rigorous because it doesn't assume evolution, it's more straightforward. You simply directly count mutations in offspring relative to an ancestor, a human ancestor. So these two methods are different, and they give different answers when they shouldn't. They should give the same answer. So here's the human method. The human method, simple example, let's have son A and son B. They share the same father. Let's say it's their immediate father, not a great-grandfather. You just count the number of mutations in son A and son B that have arose that are new compared to the father and divide it by the time since that father lived, or the great-grandfather, for example. And you get a directly measured mutation rate using good science. There's no evolutionary baggage there. So you count the differences between them and you get mutation rate, okay? The other method is called the chimp method. This is where you assume chimpanzees living today and humans. I got to flip this around. My computer's sliding a little bit. Oh, that's better. Okay, so in this model, you're basically assuming that chimps and humans share a common ancestor with an ape-like creature that lived 6 million years ago. But they haven't found the bones of that individual. They believe they will one day, and it assumes a timeline of 6 million years, which has problems. But notice they count the differences between humans and chimps by sequencing their genomes, which, by the way, it's not real mutations. It's only real mutations if evolution is true. But if they're just different creatures made by God, those are just created differences. They're not mutations. But nevertheless, they assume human evolution. They count the number of differences and divide it by 6 million years, which is when our supposed common ancestor lived. That's how they get a mutation rate. That's using the chimp method. However, this assumes ape to man evolution. It assumes you know you have the fossils of the last common ancestor right here. It assumes radioisotope dating, which has its own set of assumptions that are problematic. And it assumes a constant mutation rate and lots more assumptions than that. The bottom line is the chimp method has lots of problems, lots of layers of assumptions. It's very complicated. And even David Reich and other experts who are evolutionists, they're geneticists in the journal Nature, very prestigious journal. They're saying things like this. The fact that the clock, the molecular clock, is so uncertain is very problematic for us. It means the dates that we get out of genetics are really quite embarrassingly bad and uncertain. This is from Nature Education, another evolutionary scientist. Notice this. They say to calibrate the molecular clock, one must know the absolute age of some evolutionary divergent event, such as the split between mammals and birds or chimps and humans, like I just explained. An estimate of the timing of this can be gained by examining the fossil record. The problem is this. Again, they don't have the so-called last common ancestor. They don't have those fossils. So there's question marks there. And in another talk on geology, I get into the dating methods. And the way that they date these so-called hominid fossils is using something called potassium-argon dating. It's a radioisotope dating method. The problem is when you date rocks of known age from eruptions that form ash in a known time frame recently, they give dates of millions of years. Routinely. And I get a whole talk into that. I explain in much more detail. But for now, just understand the dating methods are problematic. And they're giving dates of millions of years for recently formed ash. So if you can't trust in rocks of known age, how can you trust in rocks of unknown age when we weren't there? So this raises a question then. Should you really be using the chimp method to determine mutation rates, to determine when Adam and Eve lived? Well, or should we use the human method? Now in the journals though, they're noticing there's a discrepancy. The human approach shows mutation rates are 10 times higher than the chimp method. There's a discrepancy when they should agree. They say this. The rate at which mitochondrial DNA and Y chromosome DNA mutates is predominantly estimated using phylogenetic or pedigree methods. In other words, those two different methods I mentioned. Discrepancy exists between these estimates, Estimates of the mutation rate with a non-phylogenetic method, in other words, the human method, are reported to be approximately tenfold higher than the chimp method. And here's the main point. When they use the human method, which is real rigorous science, no evolutionary baggage. When did Adam and Eve live? About 6,000 years, ballpark, around there. And they admit this in a number of journals. I could have showed you at least two other journals saying the same thing. Mitochondrial DNA datasets, this also is true of Y chromosomes, often exhibit anomalous patterns. One of these anomalies is the discrepancy between mitochondrial mutation rates observed in evolutionary timescales, dating the divergence between two species like chimps and man, and those measured within family pedigrees, the human method. If the high mutation rate seen in some human pedigrees were used to calculate the age of our most recent female common ancestor, she would have lived just 6,000 years ago, a date more consistent with biblical Eve than mitochondrial Eve. The same with Y chromosome Adam. So if that was unclear, let me simplify it. Again, when you use the directly measured mutation rates using human genealogies to calibrate it, Adam and Eve lived in a biblical time frame. And it's good science. Now, I might go into this. I don't know if we have time, but I'm going to try this real quick. This is amazing. This is a bullseye pattern here. And what we're showing here is each of those rings represent 200 mutations. We're looking at the Y chromosome of people sequenced around the world. Y chromosomes of people living around the world. And the red dot is the consensus human Y chromosome. What does the consensus mean? What I'm saying is that's pretty much Adam's Y chromosome. How can we claim that? Well, think of this. Can you guys see what these sentences say right here? Think of what this consensus sentence is. Sentence 1 through 5 says a sentence. Can you read what the sentence originally said? How did you know? Each one of those sentences had a mutation. It had a typo in it. How could you tell what the original sentence was? Because the typos or mutations are not all in the same genetic letter sites. So there's a consensus letter in each of those positions. The consensus letter is an O for right here. And here it's a 5. You know that's the mutation. Here, the consensus is an I. You know there's an O. You know the original was an I. Same thing with this one. All the rest have an I, but this one has a J. Therefore, you know what the original was because the mutations are rare. Does that make sense? In the same way, we, for all practical purposes, know what Y chromosome atoms DNA was, what letters were in each place, the consensus. Yet the average person, the average male today, is only 300 mutations different from Adam, which means two things. One, that shows the genome is very young. There hasn't been time for all these mutations. And if you do the math, don't worry about the details here. Just understand, using the human method, the Y chromosome mutation rate is equal to one mutation per generation. So it's a very low rate. Actually, kind of, depending on how you think of it, could be fast. But the time to get 300 mutations would be just 300 generations. Multiply that times 25, because that's how long until we, you know, we're of reproductive age, approximately, around 20 years, we'll have children. You could have done 20, 15, doesn't matter. The point is that Y chromosome atom, based on directly measured mutation rates, and the known number of mutations of around 300 on average, would put them around 7,500 years ago, right in a biblical ballpark. Again, this is ballpark. Mutation rates are not constant. Despite what evolutionists claim, there's a lot of evidence that's not constant. Generation times overlap, there's a lot of complexity. This is ballpark. But it fits neatly within a biblical time frame and very different than 300,000 years ago. Eve, again, there's a consensus. Amazingly, most people are on average less than 30 mutations different from the Eve consensus mitochondrial DNA sequence. Just 30 mutations different on average. Dr. Sanford, again, and his colleague, they say, the observation that most chromosome Y and chromosome mitochondrial mutations are rare is excellent evidence that the human genome is young. Those are both geneticists. Do the math. On average, we're about 22, less than 30, but about 22 mutations different from Eve. So based on the human method of determining mutation rates, that's 0.1 mutations per generation. So do 22 divided by 0.1 for the mutation rate. It's equal to 220 generations. Multiplied by 25, that means Eve lived approximately 5,500 years ago, right in a biblical time frame. Isn't that remarkable? And I'm going to close in a moment. So this is the paper that they published in a secular peer-reviewed journal discussing this consensus sequence approach. And we might not have time for Tower of Babel formation of people groups, but just understand, because you have built-in diversity, because God didn't create us as clones, and let's say Adam and Eve were not Caucasian, with like me, with blonde hair and light eyes. Realistically, they're probably mid-brown. Dark hair, dark eyes. From that original built-in diversity, and remember, after the flood, you have about 3 or 5 generations before they rebounded in their population in the land of Shinar in the Middle East. And from there, if you're genetically diverse, and you just split up based on language groups, instantaneously, you're going to produce differences. Why? Because you're each taking a different, each population is taking with it a different subsample of the gene pool. So right off the bat, you're producing differences. And if they stay reproductively isolated because of geographic distance, you're going to accentuate those differences and form people groups. Not through evolution, not through millions of years of mutation accumulation, simply through basic genetic processes and built-in diversity called heterozygosity. I want to show this clip from Rob Carter and we'll close. Remember, they never expected to find a genetic Adam and Eve. They never expected to find so many parallels to Genesis, but they're forced to because of the genetic evidence from genome sequencing. And Rob Carter talks about this in our film, and I think he does an excellent job of showing how remarkable that is.
Let's do this one more time.
Okay. This is chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth.
One of the funny things about the Out of Africa theory is that it actually mirrors the biblical account. We have a population of people that originated in Africa sometimes in a distant past. Well, biblically, we started with 2 people. Our population grew to thousands of people. We don't know how many. And then our population crashed, biblically, at the flood. Well, in the out-of-Africa theory, we had a lot of people, and it crashed during a bottleneck. And then the population began to grow in both models, and then the population fragmented and spread across the world in both models. The Bible was written first, and we're stuck with it. There's a limited range of possibilities, biblically, about human history. Back in the day, though, evolutionary theory, they could say whatever they wanted. And the most common view in the back in the day was the multi-regional hypothesis, that human beings just evolved in synchrony across the planet and exchanged genes as we evolved and evolved and evolved. They did not expect a bottleneck. They did not expect going through the Middle East. They did not expect a Y chromosome Adam and a mitochondrial Eve. But those are things that have to be true if the Bible's true. And those are things that the modern geneticists have discovered. So what we're seeing over time is that the evolutionary model is getting more biblical, which is really interesting.
Okay.
This is chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language.
Okay, so that's exciting, right? Because as Christians, and for me especially, I went through a public education system before going to a geology program. And, you know, left and right, you hear objections to the Bible. And the objections are so commonly criticizing Adam and Eve. You know, this is a myth, this is a story. But if they just knew, the genetic evidence taken at face value remarkably supports the biblical view of history in Genesis. It would be, I think, would have a huge impact. So let me summarize this. This is kind of a joke, but from an evolutionary interpretation, let's summarize all this. According to evolutionists, as they look at it through their worldview filter, they would say Y chromosome Adam and mitochondrial Eve are not the same or in any way related to the mythical Adam and Eve of the Bible. It just looks that way coincidentally. They would say Y chromosome Adam and mitochondrial Eve lived in a larger reproducing population of 10,000 hominins, though there is no direct evidence for this larger population because all other mothers and fathers coincidentally had no surviving children to pass on their mitochondrial DNA or Y chromosomes, leaving just one lucky mother and one lucky father. Y chromosome Adam and mitochondrial Eve evolved 300,000 years ago. Although geneticists freely admit the molecular clock, the chimp method, has serious flaws, they can't really trust those dates because they're so embarrassingly bad and uncertain. I directly quote them. Moreover, directly measured mutation rates using family trees, the human method, places Y chromosome Adam and mitochondrial Eve within a biblical time frame of roughly 6,000 years ago. However, this too is just another coincidence that happens to align with the biblical account of human origins recorded in Genesis. Why does this matter? Again, the first Adam, I believe, is foundational to the gospel message. How can you explain the last Adam, Jesus Christ, and what he had to do on the cross to die a death because of Adam's sin? If you take away the first Adam, you're taking away the very need for the last Adam. This is truly foundational to the gospel. And as Christians, we need to stand firm on biblical authority. Don't cave into the world. Don't go along with those theories that compromise. Stand firm in his word. Because if we don't stand firm, you basically are eroding the next generation's convictions. And very quickly, you will lose the next generation. And we've seen this happening in university settings across the United States. So stand firm in God's word. Trust, and so it is written. 1 Corinthians, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. I want to thank Dr. Sanford. I learned a lot of this information from him, so I can't take credit. He's a friend of mine and a mentor. So if you guys want to learn more about this, the film is out there. Scene 4 talks all about what we talked about here, but maybe even better. So it's free. Just scan it, and it goes to my YouTube channel. Please subscribe. That would help me out. And if you want to support the ministry, I can't do this without the church. I really need support, especially recurring funding is the key. Otherwise, I have to go and do something else that's less helpful for the church. And so thank you guys so much for your time, and God bless you.
Please get behind Chris so he doesn't have to drive school bus. What a tragedy, huh? But he will, because he believes that he's called of God to do this. In 2003, there was this amazing thing that took place, and it was the International Genome Project. They called it Complete It. It wasn't until 2022 that the Human Genome Project was actually fully completed. As I listen to Chris talking here, a lot of technical stuff, right? All I can say is that evolutionists are on their heels, and they're trying like the Dickens to answer facts that are coming out that cannot be refuted with their flimsy lucky Adam, lucky mother, lucky father. How utterly insane. And all I could think about, and this might be an encouragement to you, is in Luke 16, the story of rich man and Lazarus, you remember. Rich man, Lazarus both die, and there's a large chasm between them. And one is in Abraham's bosom or heaven, and the other is in hell. And Lazarus is, you know, asking Abraham, please send somebody to warn my brothers. And at the last part of the story, Abraham told him, listen, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Now, I've been around for a while, and I used to get excited in my early days of Christianity over 50 years ago. I used to get excited when I'd hear like a rock star got saved or something. It doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. Because just as Abraham told Lazarus, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And, you know, it all goes back to God and his sovereignty. But men like Chris and men like me holding forth the word, and Chris holds forth the word as well, but with scientific facts backing him now, refuting the scoffers, of which there are many, it still goes back to the sovereignty of God. But people have to be confronted with the truth that may cause them to question what they think they believe in. And so we're grateful for your ministry, Chris. Thank you so much. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we commit Chris's ministry into your hands. We thank you for his willingness to come and speak with us and together with Melvin and Cy down in Mankato. And we pray, God, that you would honestly undertake to support him, give him the funds that he needs to keep on. He's addressing, there's a whole new flavor between this and what we were listening to from Jay even a couple years ago, Jay Siegert, Lord. And it seems like the creation scientists now are having to deal with this whole thing with DNA and the genome. Father, irrefutable truth that's trying to be twisted still by those who do not believe yet. Father, we pray for those who are living without God and without hope in the world. And we pray that these men who have given their lives to studying facts, but who also believe the word of God, that you would empower them with enabling grace from on high to shout loud and clear, Lord, and that many would come to a saving knowledge of you because of it. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.